Gracious and Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we ask that you might bless this time. The words that I prepared for your people, I ask, Lord, that you would live in them and give us hope, hope of new life in Christ. Bless this time together. Remove all distractions, both from within and without, that we might bear ourselves before the cross and hear your word, Lord. We give this time to your hands. In the name of your Son, Christ, we ask. Amen. This morning we'll be spending time in the book of 1 Chronicles. If you want to turn there in your copy of God's Word to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Let us read God's word. Then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, count Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me word so that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the number of the census of the people to David. Israel was 1,100,000 men in all who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, because the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. Now God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this thing. But now please overlook your servant's guilt, for I have behaved very foolishly." The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, saying, 'This is what the Lord says. I extend to you 3 choices. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take for yourself 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, a plague in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Now, therefore, consider what answer I shall bring back to him who has sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry about the catastrophe and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David raised his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and acted very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Lord, my God, just let your hand be against me and my father's household, and not against your people as a plague." Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David was to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his 4 sons who were with him hid themselves, and Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of this threshing floor, so that I may build on it an altar to the Lord, you shall give it to me for the full price, so that the plague may be brought to a halt from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it for yourself, and may my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I am giving the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I am giving it all. Nevertheless, King David said to Ornan, no, but I will certainly buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer a burnt offering, which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar there to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering, were on the high place at Gibeon at the time. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. This is God's word. This story tells us a rather straightforward account of what happened in David's sin. Yet there are a couple of questions that naturally arise when we look at the passage, which we might have to deal with before we can see how this passage points us to Christ, our shepherd. The first of which has to do with the identity of a character named in the first verse. If you read in your Bible, it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count Israel. Now, it's been, perhaps some of your Bibles even have a footnote that will say, Satan, that is literally adversary, or that this word also means adversary. And it's a Hebrew word. It's actually a word from Hebrew that we use in English, Satan. And what it means literally is adversary. It means literally a foe. And eventually, in the Bible, we see that it's used to refer to the adversary, the foe, the Satan. So the question, which is often brought up, is, does this passage refer to the Satan, the adversary, the arch-nemesis of God? Or does this word simply refer to an adversary, a foe of David? I'm actually inclined to believe it's an earthly enemy that rose up against David. If you look in the Hebrew, it doesn't have the definite article, the, which is what's used often in the Old Testament, especially in Job or Zechariah 3, when it talks about Satan as the person, as the individual. So, at the same time, it's not difficult to imagine how this is Satan, the provoker, the enemy of God, rising up and inciting in David's heart these things. In fact, this will be well reflected antithetically in the temptation of our Savior in the desert, in the wilderness. However, it's also not very difficult to imagine this being an earthly enemy who rises up against David and kind of provokes him. We see this image of two rulers saying, how great are your numbers? How vast is your military? How great is your nation? And the other one responding, well, would you like to know? Would you like to see? This kind of battle of military might that we see so often play out even nowadays. It's not difficult to imagine David then responding with this desire and wondering, how great are my numbers? How vast is my military? How great have we become? If we look directly prior to this, there's a scene of Israel having a great conquest in against the Philistines, against the giants and throughout different areas. And so David comes off of this cusp of military conquest campaigns and says, how great have we become? How great has Israel become before our enemies? Thus, this temptation to know his grandeur becomes a desire. And that desire then gave birth to a sin. And that sin, when it fully grew, gave birth to death. But the second question we have to ask ourselves is how the census that is taken up, how the census is sinful. It's easy for us to read this passage and say, but why was this such great sin? Why was it so sinful? And what's also interesting to note is that in the book of Chronicles, which starts from Adam and moves through Israel's history, and it's kind of a summary of the Old Testament for Israel, for those people that have come out of exile and saying, look back to what has happened, what the Lord has done. Yet the chronicler, when it talks about David, this is the only explicit sin, David's explicit sin, that it tells about. And you think, well, in Samuel, we read of these numerous sins, these numerous failures and falls of David, yet the chronicler chooses this sin specifically. You think of even Bathsheba and Uriah, the sin of adultery and murder. And you have on the one hand adultery and murder, and then the other hand you have census. You think, how is a census in any sense as sinful as what David did to Uriah? This is what we do with sin. We like to make it as light and soft as possible and kind of wonder, is this really that bad? This is what the enemy does with our sin. Well, if the baby doesn't feel it, is it really sin? It's just one more donut. Is it really sin? Everyone's talking about her. Is it really sin? How bad is this really? And in the light of a just God, we lose focus of how our dependence on God, our entire confidence in God, anything less than that is sinful. You think of an accountant of a multi-million-dollar company who does all the bookkeeping and records and is ready to submit it to the IRS and fails with one decimal point in the whole spreadsheet. It's one decimal point. What does it matter? The IRS cares. To them, this is a great sin. And you think, the census, he's just trying to look and count his people. What's the big deal? We know from the context how great the sin is. Because even when he says it to Joab, this tough general who had just gotten back from military, where with axes and saws he was killing people, this tough general, when he hears the command from David, he says, no, please, not this. Don't do this. Why do you ask for this? Why will you make a cause of guilt for Israel? And even immediately after it happens, and God strikes Israel, David falls and says, I've sinned greatly. I've acted very foolishly. You see, we see in the census the opportunity for David to count his numbers and all of the successes and victory and triumphs and military conquests that he's gone through has served to puff him up and say, yes, great am I. Great are we before the eyes of men. Instead of rightfully saying, great is our God before the eyes of men. Because God has said that he will give them victory, that all the nations will know who he is. Not that all the nations would know who David is. Not that all the nations would fear and tremble David, but that they would fear the Lord. So David sinned not merely in taking up a census and counting his military might, but also living in such a manner that he built himself up and cast aside the Lord who had given him everything. Had it not been for the Lord's anointing and providential purpose in David's life, he would be nothing more than a shepherd on a hill somewhere near Bethlehem. But all of these triumphs over the trials and the foes and the enemies of Israel had served to build David up. And I wonder, in our own lives, if we've taken the blessings that God has given us through Christ, and whether those have driven us to praise him and trust in him even more, or to build us up and puff ourselves up to count our own righteousness, to number our good works, as if we had anything more to do with our salvation than the filthy rags with which we were dressed. We read even in Deuteronomy 17 the instructions for the king, what the king was to be to Israel. Because God said, when I bring you into that land, you're going to ask for a king. I'll give you a king, But this is what the king will do. The king will not grow in numbers of horses and wives and power, but he will grow in fear of the Lord and knowledge of his law. He's to write his law on his heart, lest his heart be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he might turn aside from the commandments of the Lord to the right or the left, and so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. This is why David will later cry to the Lord here, "It is I who sinned. Let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people." He knew that there was a cost for his sin. So in David's sin, in the words of Joab, we look in verse 3, he says, "Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" David, in his act of self-confidence and trust in himself, became to Israel a cause of guilt. And after David would come a long line of rulers, some which would follow in his steps before the Lord, seeking to serve the Lord and his temple, but many who would outdo one another in being wicked. This line would eventually arrive at another anointed shepherd, born of the same Bethlehem, who would not be a cause of guilt to Israel, but rather bring a pause of guilt for his people. A shepherd who would, as David did, plead for his sheep. But Jesus was not a cause of guilt for his sheep. Rather, he ushered in a pause of guilt. Finally, a ruler who did not fall short of the law of God. He brought a pause of guilt whereby his sheep would not suffer at his failings, but that he would dress them in robes of righteousness. And he himself become the curse, and he would be lifted above his countrymen, not in his heart or mind, but on that tree of Calvary. We later read that after pleading with the Lord that he might spare the sheep which were suffering for his sin, the Lord graciously responds with options. I think this is such a peculiar part of the story. And I don't believe the Lord did as parents might do with toddlers, where we give toddlers options. What would you like to eat? You know, and you give the last option as the one that you want them to choose, because toddlers tend to just pick the last thing you said. Ah, yes, that's what I want. I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind here. He gave David three options. Very different options to David as a consequence for his sin. But note that all of the options cause Israel to suffer, not David. If you recall what the outcome of David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba was, the Lord said that the sword would never depart from his household, that his wives would be taken from him by his companions, that the child that Bathsheba and he conceived would perish. You see, in that story, that which David performed in secret was then performed to David in public. The consequence was a return, in a sense, of the sin that David performed. But he took away his sin. Nathan reminds him, "But know your sin is taken from you." But just because our sin is taken from us does not mean that we don't experience consequences for our wrongdoings here on earth. Great is the Lord's mercy with his children, but still great is the love with which he disciplines us. And a father who withholds discipline loves not his children. Here again, there is a sort of reversal of David's sin and its consequence. David, in his pride and self-trust, sought to aggrandize himself against the enemy. He wanted to see just how great Israel had become. He wanted to number the stars which were promised before. Imagine like two billionaires competing with one another on their wealth. And they go to a bank and they ask the manager, "Bring all of our money out here, and we want to count it in front of everyone." And in doing so, they expose themselves to a robber. In doing so, they risk it all. David trusted in his great military strength. Now, that trust would be struck. But how would David like it? The Lord offers him 3 years of famine in Israel, or 3 months overcome by Israel's enemies, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even with pestilence and the angel of the Lord destroying the land throughout Israel. I think if you were to ask any random person which of these they'd prefer, they probably wouldn't choose the last one, except for toddlers, again. 3 years of famine sounds difficult, sounds rough, but you might be able to trade for food with surrounding nations. There might be some way of having reserve or overcoming this. 3 months losing against your enemies, that would be devastating. But to have the hand of the Lord against you, to be struck with pestilence, which wouldn't be overcome for years, and the angel of the Lord destroying the land, this option would be unfathomable to anyone, except to one who has tasted and seen the love and mercy of that God, who is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. The one who knows this God would not think of a more terrifying yet most hope-offering place to be but in the hand of God. So David says, "Don't let me fall in the hands of men." People were going to die, but David knew that Israel's hope has always been and will be in the Lord. So David chose to suffer 3 days of God's wrath in hope of God's mercy. Yet our Lord and Shepherd also chose to suffer 3 days of death for the sake of God's mercy. For it was in his death that his sheep were spared. Those 3 days in the tomb would secure for his sheep an eternity of life. And before going to the cross, even his disciple doubted, like David, and drew his sword of self-confidence to defend the creator of the universe in that garden. To which Jesus responded, "Do you not think I can ask my Father, and he wouldn't send to me 72,000 angels in this moment?" But instead, Jesus bore the cross to save all his flock, while David brought death upon the 70,000 that the rest might be spared. How great a shepherd and a savior we have, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and securing for us true life. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for we were continually straying like sheep. But now we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our soul. But the story of David's sinful senses did not end with the death of those 70,000. They were not the payment required for David's sin. They were a consequence. For as the angel of the Lord drew his sword over Israel, over Jerusalem, that blessed city of peace, which was moments from being destroyed, God relented. God had mercy and commanded the angel to hold his sword. But his mercy grew even more as he instructed David through Gad to go to Ornan's threshing floor and to build an altar to the Lord. Upon receiving this instruction, David went up to where Ornan's threshing floor was and said that he would buy it in order to make an altar for the Lord. Ornan, as a good and faithful subject to the king, offered to give it to David. "Take it, my lord, with oxen for the sacrifice and wood for the altar." Yet David knew that he couldn't offer sacrifice to the Lord, which had cost him nothing. He knew that there had to be a cost. So he said, "No, I will pay full price for this place." Now, threshing floors are interesting places, and it might serve us well to discuss their purpose for those who might be a little less familiar with it. Nowadays, modern agricultural methods don't require the use of threshing floors. Combine harvesters will now separate the wheat and the chaff in the field in the moment of harvest. But what was done at this time, before that time, and even after that time, even up to 150 years ago, was that the wheat was brought in from the fields after harvest, was dried a little bit, and then they would use threshing sledges, which were these big wooden blocks, to break the wheat, to separate the chaff from the wheat, the desirable part. And then they would use a winnowing fork to throw up the wheat in the air, and the chaff, which was light, would kind of float away from the wheat that you desired for making bread. Specifically, threshing floors are also used symbolically in the Bible as a place of purification, where the chaff, the undesirable portion of the product, would be split from the wheat. This chaff would then be collected and burned, or as Psalm 1 describes, blown away in the wind. John the Baptist even proclaims regarding Jesus in his coming that his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This winnowing fork was the instrument of separating what had already been purified, of separating the wheat from the chaff, which was already broken apart. It's in this place of purification and separation of the undesirable parts of the wheat, the sin, that we see David and the elders make an exchange with Ornan to make a right sacrifice to the Lord, prostrate and covered in sackcloth, grieving the great sin of their great leader, praying and pleading that the plague might cease from their land and Israel be spared from any further loss. David knew that for this to be an acceptable offering to the Lord, he must purchase it with his own gold, that he might build an altar and make a sacrifice for his sheep. Our shepherd, Jesus, also knew that the only worthy sacrifice for his sheep was to be purchased with the full price of his own blood, that he might be an altar and a sacrifice for his sheep. As the Apostle Peter exhorted to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on the earth, knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, in the case of David, from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus paid with his own blood that we might be reconciled to our God on that altar, having been united to his Son, the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. As David's sacrifice on the altar was consumed and received with fire from heaven, so our Savior's life was consumed on that altar, that place of purification, not for his own sins, but for ours. On that same hill, David would then prepare the land for his son Solomon to build the first temple. And on that hill of Calvary, where Christ's blood was shed for me, he has built a new temple, a dwelling place for his Spirit in each of us who are united to him through faith. As we consider the deep mercy and love of our true shepherd, let us not forget how he has not been a cause of guilt as David to Israel, but rather brought pause to guilt, abolishing forever the shame of our sins. He has not merely chosen 3 days of God's wrath in the hope that God might be merciful, but rather for the sake of God's mercy, chose those 3 days. And he has not paid with gold nor silver for the redemption of his people, but rather with the inestimable and costly blood of the blameless Lamb. Let us not revile nor despise our perfect shepherd and his precious love, but rather walk in the newness of life and the hope of redemption in Christ, purchased with the full price of his blood, and now as temples of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray the Lord. Heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you for you have shown great mercy to us. We have spurned your law and have become cause of guilt daily, Lord. And we thank you for you have sent us a shepherd and a king who did not bring cause of guilt upon us, but rather, Lord, brought a cease to the guilt in living a sinless life and made redemption for our lives. We thank you, God, that you have been gracious to us and brought him back to life, that we might have hope. Hope in the resurrection, Lord. And God, we thank you that we might now walk in the newness of life, that you have given to us a life to live before you, Lord, and bring honor and glory to you all of our days. Father, make us right, and write your law on our hearts that we might honor you with how we walk all of the days of our lives. God, please write your word on our hearts and cause us to bring honor and glory to you before the eyes of men for your name's sake, that all might come and drink at the well of Christ, that they might not thirst anymore. We thank you, Father, and in the name of your Son, our precious Savior, amen.